I just if it's no, you don't want to get it twice. It was just I don't like the sound of my own voice. But this time it didn't bother me, so that's that. Okay, so we get here, the gospel, according to Matthew. If you look in the Joseph Smith translation in the footnotes, it says the Joseph Smith translation renames it to the testimony of St. Matthew. In the Greek, the word is kata, which just means according to. Hello, welcome. I don't think I know you.
No, I'm Cameo.
Cameo. Yeah. All right, fantastic. Glad to have you with us. So do you recall from last week, who is Matthew writing to, his primary audience? Do you remember?
The Jews.
Okay, he's writing to the Jews, and specifically, he's trying to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth, he is the promised Messiah. And so you are going to see all through this gospel, you're going to see him saying, the prophet said to fulfill the prophecy of, this is an apologetic work where he is trying to defend Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And so, in an attempt to do that right from the outset, something that's very important to the Jewish culture at that time, we've got a lineage. All right? So, here's what I want you to do. I'll read through it, and I want you to mark. You don't have to, but if you feel so inclined, you can. Or long press on a device if you're using one of those. But just mark the names. Or take notice of the ones that you recognize. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac Jacob, Jacob Judas and his brethren, Judas Phares and Zara of Tamar, Phares Ezram, Ezram Aram, Aram Aminadab, Aminadab Nason, Nason Salmon, Salmon Booz, Rahab, sorry, Booz of Rahab. And Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David, king, the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam, Abia, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Joram, Ozias, Ozias, Jotham, Jotham, Achaz, Ezekias, Ezekias, Manasseh, Ammon, Josias, and so on and so forth. Is that just your favorite thing you've read so far today? Now, first of all, you'll see on a lot of these names you recognize them, but it has the S there on the end. That is the names being taken out of their Hebrew, written probably in Aramaic, which was the language that the people spoke at the time, which was a remnant of the people being conquered by the Persians. The Persians spoke Aramaic. But then it's translated into Greek, and then it's translated into English. So the S, that's the Greek form of a lot of these names. So we know him as Ezekiel. In Greek, he was Ezekias. That's why you get those S's on a lot of the N's. Okay? I want you to, this time, just look through that list real quick. Look for the women. Go look for the women. There's something interesting about almost every woman who is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Who we got? Okay, there's Ruth, Bathsheba,
Rahab.
They're what?
Non-Jewish.
Yeah, these are all the non-Jewish girls. It's interesting. The women who actually get named in Jesus' lineage are the ones who are not from, they're not of the house of Israel. We know that Uriah was a Hittite. Bathsheba probably was as well. Remember Rahab, where she came from? She was there living in Jericho. She wasn't. Ruth was a Moabitess. Tamar, I don't remember her history. But you look at every single one of these stories, and it's not the nice, pristine, happy story that we like telling to each other in Sunday school. I mean, do you remember much about Tamar? Whew, talk about scandalous story. She has a husband who dies. She is supposed to be given to his brother, which her father-in-law kind of prevents so that she can't have children, which count for her brothers. Okay, the law of levirate marriage back then. So eventually, she plays the part of a harlot, waits on the road for her father-in-law to come past. She sleeps with him, and guess who comes out of that illicit union? Jesus. Now, do you want that story in your family tree? I love that this is included. Again, that we have Ruth, a non-Jew, Bathsheba, a non-Jew, and all of the intrigue that's going on there. Rahab, a non-Jew. I mean, sometimes even amongst the Latter-day Saints, well, I'm an eighth-generation member of the church. And we feel like there's some type of social capital to be gained by having just the right heritage or coming from the right family lines or something like that. It doesn't matter where you come from. If you don't happen to be... Now, I am an eighth-generation member of the church. That has its blessings, but guess what's difficult about that? It's all been done. So there's that. There's also a lot of expectation that comes with that. I mean, I grew up in a house where mom and dad halfway spoke in these and thous, and it came to passes. It was just church everywhere all the time, and sometimes that just about chased me right out. And so a lot of us, if we come from, you know, interesting familial backgrounds, or perhaps we don't look like everybody. I mean, we all, by and large, look like each other. But if we move into a ward where we are the racial minority, or we don't speak the right language or whatever, remember, Jesus came from a very similar heritage. You don't have to feel like everything just has to be just right, or those of us who have parents who do everything right have such an advantage over those whose parents may not be doing things that they should. He's got some difficulties in his ancestry as well. And I don't want to say that it's the women who did things wrong. I've got to be careful, especially amongst this group.
Well, Ruth was not.
She was fantastic, right?
Yeah.
Tamar also was.
She was just trying to keep the commandments as much as she could. I mean, by and large, it's Judas who's making mistakes and David who's making mistakes there. Rahab, there in Hebrews, she's counted in the list of the righteous that Paul gives. Okay? So, anyway, for whatever that's worth.
Okay, one more quick question.
Oh, fun. Yes.
Okay, so if Matthew included this as a way to try to convince the Jews, now I know the Jews were pretty like black and white about a lot of things.
Right.
So how did they take this? Were they like, oh, well, this is proof that he couldn't be, or was this for us?
I think both. Possibly. Now they get mentioned, but it's always in conjunction with their husbands. Okay? So it's just kind of telling the story. These are some very famous stories. In the Old Testament, especially to those of Jewish heritage. So for them, were they given without their male counterparts? Yeah, you could possibly be like, well, what's he including that for? But also what we'll see here in a minute, this has to do a lot with the number 14. And I'll get to that in just a second. Sister Dunn, and then Vanessa.
Look on this, though. The last is Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So this is
Joseph's line.
So it's not really a blood line to the Savior, correct? Do we have any lineage of Mary?
Luke.
That's it?
We think,
yeah.
Okay, interesting.
Yeah, it is,
so,
it is.
Yeah, I just, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Because, again, because, yeah, Matthew, he's going with, well, parentage is there followed through, or ancestry, at least what Matthew's trying to prove is followed through the males, and so that's why he gives Joseph there. Vanessa.
I've also heard it said that Matthew included some of these to help the Jews understand the concept of Mary as being an unwed virgin, having a baby. There's other women in Jewish history and in Jesus' ancestry that have unconventional marriages and family life.
That's a very good explanation. Thank you for sharing that with us. So we get through there. He gets down to verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Okay, so it has this big thing. What is this number 14? Now, do you have any Jewish friends who are big into Hebrew numerology? You meet them, you tell them your name, and you're like, oh, well, your name equals 10. 10's a great number. Yeah.
Well, also, if you're invited, your children are according to Jewish ceremonies, you have to give a certain number of dollars.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Is it based on your name, or?
No, it's based on 18 is good, but 14 numerology adds up to 5. 1 plus 4 is 5, and that's very spiritual.
Oh. Now, I can bring a list, or I can put on the website a list of a lot of different Old Testament symbols, you know, numbers and what they mean and whatnot. I'm not going to go into the whole thing. If you're interested, the technical term for this, it's called gematria. Yeah, where every Hebrew letter is assigned a numerical value. And, well, 14, that happens to be the gematria number that equals the name of David. And so,
is that like numerology?
Mm-hmm, exactly.
Jewish numerology.
Just the Jewish numerology. In fact, we'll refer to it that, not gematria. I'll never say that word ever again. Okay? So you're trying to convince the people, you know, the promised Messiah that's going to come through the lineage of David. Well, look at this. From Abraham to David, 14. From David to Babylon, 14. From Babylon to Jesus, 14. You guys, this can't be coincidence. At least that's what I hear Matthew trying to say to the people. It's him, his lineage itself. Now, when we take the lineage that's mentioned here in Matthew, when we take the one that's mentioned in Luke, there are some inconsistencies. We'll talk about those when we get to Luke, but I wonder if Matthew might be saying, well, that one doesn't quite equal 14, so we'll just kind of gloss over that person. Or we'll just gloss over that person over here. Because we have to remember, they are writing these for specific purposes. Now, do I fault him for doing that? No. You know, as we're trying to teach things, sometimes we tell the whole story. Sometimes we tell just the part of a story to get the point across. But regardless, we have to remember that Matthew is writing these for specific reasons. Any questions about why Matthew is doing this, what he's doing, or the whole lineage thing? Okay, let's move on then. Verse 18. Lindsay, not Judd. Lindsay, I'm going to say Hess every time. Stubbs, will you start reading for us, verse 18?
Yes. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so Jewish marriage rites and ceremonies. What happens is you have a couple. The parents and the couple, they come together. There is an engagement contract that is written. If you have Jewish friends, you can ask. Some of them actually have theirs presented large in their homes. Do you remember seeing the Goldbergs?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's ornate, beautiful. And that's the actual engagement or betrothal contract that is written up. And so during that time, if anything happens, it would release the person from the betrothal contract. But Mary and Joseph, their marriage is arranged, things are set up, and they're going forward. So for Mary to be found with child, that's one of those things that would breach the contract and severe consequences. Keep going.
Me?
Yeah, thanks, Lindsay.
Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away quickly.
Okay. What does that tell you about Joseph's character? Yeah. In a community that seems to be a little hyper-religious, for him to just, okay, this happened, it's not how it's supposed to be, we'll just take care of this quietly. I think we all have a lesson to learn from that. But, keep going, Lindsay, verse 20.
But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is
thank you. Now, question, how much did Joseph know about the Holy Ghost? What would Joseph's understanding of the Holy Ghost had been? In Jewish thought, rabbinic Jewish thought at that time, the Holy Ghost was understood to be an extension of God's power. So it wasn't really this idea of, you know, three distinct beings, but the Holy Ghost, as understood at that time, the rabbis were teaching that the Holy Ghost was just a manifestation of God's power, an outreach of who he is. Does that make sense? So when they talk about, you know, here being overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, just some element of God's power comes over Mary in some way, and she she becomes pregnant with the Son of God. And last verse, verse 21.
He shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Okay, awesome. Thank you very much. Now, this name Jesus, this is an interesting one. Do you know anybody named that? Right? You probably met a lot of them. And is that blasphemy?
No.
Would you name your child Jesus?
If we lived in a country,
I could call him Jesus. Okay. So, I mean, for our Latin-speaking friends, it's very, very normal. If Tanya, you were to have a child, and not prophesying anything here.
No, we're done.
No boys? You've met ours, right? Okay, anyway.
Yeah,
yeah. Probably not going to name him Jesus. That would raise a whole lot of eyebrows. Well, to name a child Jesus back then, that would have raised a whole lot of eyebrows as well. Why would you be giving this Jewish boy a Greek name?
Because it wasn't his name.
Right, yeah. So I'm just going to put GK. That's the Greek version of a Hebrew name. Yeshua. Okay? Now, we put the J on there because, well, we're used to that. But eventually you get down to the Hebrew. You take out the vowels. Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. You start getting down to some of these, you know, just to the consonants. And the name Jehovah... hold on, let me look at my notes to make sure I get this right. Oh, that's fine. Okay, here it is. Here, I'll just read this to make sure that I don't get it wrong. Sorry, I had all of this on my iPad notes, and then my kids used it and ran the battery out, so it's not working as well. The name Jesus in English has a complicated linguistic history. Jesus is an anglicized form of the Greek name Joshua found in the New Testament. So Yeshua, Y or J, E-S-H-U-A, occurs as, yeah, we got that, Jeshua in the English Bibles. It came from a few different places, but eventually, so it stems from a couple of Hebrew words, where you have Yahweh, J-W-H-A, which is the name of God, the very sacred name of God that's only pronounced it a few times in Jewish culture. Also, any time the name Jehovah came up in the Old Testament, it was replaced out of respect with Lord in all capitals. So you're reading through the Old Testament, and you come across Lord in all capitals, it used to say that. Does that make sense? Okay. And then this other part comes from... let me find it. Shua means saves. So what does the name Jesus actually mean? Yeah, the Lord saves. God saves. And what did it say here his name was going to be?
Jehovah saves.
Cool, huh?
Yeah.
So you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people. I mean, so I don't know how this was coming if the angel was saying, and his name's going to be this, and then like if he repeats the same name. But anyway, that's what it means. And oftentimes, if you look up these different these Jewish Old Testament names in the Bible dictionary, it'll tell you what the names mean. One of my favorites is Isaiah's son, Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. His name means destruction is imminent. We should rename Zadok. But that's what was happening, and oftentimes people would be named after a prophecy or what the Lord... They were trying to get the message to a people. And so oftentimes names were used to do that. So his name is going to be Jesus. Chapter 2, we have the whole thing with the wise men and the star. Any questions about that?
Just real quickly, Yahweh is the same as Jehovah, right?
Yes. Yes, this is just, it's referred to as the Tetragrammaton. Because again...
YHWH.
Yes. Right. Yeah. Oh, sorry.
Yeah.
I got it wrong. YH... Yeah, thank you. YHWH, Yahweh. And it's a name that was lost for a long time. I mean, because we think that the Old Testament was just this nice record of the Jewish, you know, of the covenant people forever. But there were times when things were had and times when scriptures would get lost and then things would get refound. And it has a pretty, pretty complex history. It's not just front to back. The Old Testament, the way we have it today, is the way it's always been. It's gone through a long, long history.
So in this, you know, very sacred name that not many people could pronounce, they had almost like a coding to make it so they could pronounce when they would pray, right?
Mm-hmm. But then even that was only mentioned a few times by the high priests on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a few other festivals. So, okay. So we got that name. His name literally means... God or the Lord saves. Okay? Is there any questions about the Herod and the killing of the children? It wasn't just the boys, it was the children that were under a couple years. We have, you know, some prophecies in there, you know, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, that God's son would come out of Egypt. That's a reference to a prophecy, I think, out of Micah. There are some other prophecies there in verse 23. At the end of verse 2, it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, this is interesting because we have Nazarites, people from Nazareth, and Nazarenes, which, you remember Samson didn't cut his hair? He was of the Nazarenes. It was like you take a priest, it was like special forces of, well, that's a bad analogy.
But it was like a religious...
Yeah, it was like an extra righteous version of the priests, were the Nazarenes. And so if Matthew here is saying that Jesus was one of those, well, Jesus didn't tend to keep a lot of those same codes. Or if he's saying he's from Nazareth, we don't know. But then there's a problem. Because, well, there's no Old Testament prophecy that talks about Jesus coming from Nazareth. Anywhere. And so what point is he trying to get across? Unless... there are prophecies that have been lost. And guess what? Nephi, in the Book of Mormon, he makes one of those prophecies where the angel comes and tells him that Jesus will come out of this place called Nazareth. And he sees his mother Mary there. So again, we have to remember, we don't have all of the pieces. We don't know how all of this stuff all sticks together. But the thing we do know is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Chapter 3, baptism. Jen, welcome back. Feel like reading?
Sure.
Awesome. If you will, take Matthew chapter 3 and read for us. Read for us verses 1 through 5, if you would. 1 through 6.
Okay. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah."
Yep, that's Isaiah, okay? That's the Greek form of Isaiah. Go ahead.
"Saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins."
Okay, Jen, question for you. This is pre-Christianity.
Okay.
Jesus isn't even baptized himself yet. What's John doing baptizing people and asking them to repent?
That's a great question.
Wasn't he a priest, an Aaronic priest?
How do you know that? Well, doesn't it say that he was ordained at 8 days old to something?
His father served at the temple.
Okay. He didn't just serve at the temple. Zechariah, and we read more about this in Mark, Luke specifically. In Luke, Mark mentions it, but we get the whole story in Luke. Zechariah, he was chosen as the one who was going to go into the Holy of Holies. And remember the whole thing? He talks with the Lord, and the Lord says, "You're going to have a child." And Zechariah's like, "Yeah, right." He's like, "Okay, you can't talk for a while." That's how I explain scripture stories to my kids. They're just kind of quick and get to the point. If anyone is interested, there's this funny YouTube series called Bible Shorts, where it's just like stories told in like 5 seconds with cartoons. They're hilarious. the Abraham and Isaac one? Oh, funny. Anyway, what was I talking about?
Zacharias.
Yes, so if you follow tradition and the familial lines as much as they exist in the Old Testament texts, Jesus had an argument that he should have been the king of the Jews. And John the Baptist, his cousin, he should have been the high priest. Pretty cool, huh? But instead, we have the Romans, who are in charge politically, and their puppet, a member of the Sadducees, is installed as the high priest. It was we talked about this last week, that role was kind of auctioned off to the highest bidder. And so you have imposter king, imposter high priest, and you have real king, Jesus, real high priest, John the Baptist. Go ahead. Just because he came through the line of the Davidic line.
Did he have cousins?
Probably.
Father?
And that's why I said he had a legitimate claim to be the king. You're right. Would there have been some intrigue and fighting? Of course, there always is. No, good question.
But
good question.
Like, were any of this family before? Or, like, how far away do you know?
No, well, we know, you know, David and Mary, nobody was like, or not David. Joseph and Mary, nobody was like, hey, someday we're going to get you guys back in the palace. At least we don't seem to have any history of that. It was pretty well accepted that time, that line of, you know, Saul, David, Solomon, those days are over. And we've got what we've got. Yeah, but good question. Okay?
So David, right? Line of David was always the...
Right, and the prophecies that come, the Messiah... The person who comes back to put everything to right and to throw off the political oppressors, he's going to come through the line of David.
Also, John the Baptist's father was so ashamed and looked up to him. And when his wife bore a child beyond the years, it was compared to Sarah.
Yeah. And I wonder if they looked to John the Baptist as a Messiah-type figure, that's part of why he had to live in the wilderness to escape some of the political and religious persecution that would have happened, because he was a legitimate threat to the established authority and the established power at the time. So I don't know that for sure. That's just me.
He lost his life.
Yeah. Eventually he does. The Romans come after him. So, but Jen, you haven't answered a question. Why was he baptizing people? You're right. It doesn't just begin with Jesus. Yes, we have in the Old Testament and other non-biblical writings, these purification rituals that still take place today amongst our Jewish friends. So, Jen, why is he baptizing people?
You tell me.
Oh, okay. Maybe I will.
That was the big question.
Well, it's one of them. Yeah, it's one of them. What's going on? Because there is kind of this pre-Christianity. Sometimes we do, perhaps not as much Latter-day Saints, but our traditional Christian friends, they kind of read the New Testament in a vacuum, assuming that it just kind of shows up and everything gets going. But no, there was a religious heritage that predates Jesus. And he uses that context to explain a lot of what's going on. So the people are coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. Verse 7, and when he saw many of the Pharisees, remember, they're the AP students, and the Sadducees, they're student council, okay? They come to his baptism, and he says to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I said, what are you guys doing here? Your hearts aren't right. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Wait, is repentance a Jewish concept too? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. I like the word in Hebrew for repent a little more than I like the word for repent in English. In English, that word repent, it has that Latin root pen in there. It has the idea of penance, penitentiary. It sounds harsh. The Hebrew word, it means come back. That God crying repentance to his people, what's he saying? He's not saying suffer and feel bad, and if you don't have enough guilt, well, I'm going to heap some more on. He's saying, come back.
Return.
And so bring forth fruits meet for repentance, fruits so that you can come back. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, or for us, hey, I've got the Book of Mormon, or we've got prophets, or whatever we can substitute for, hey, I'm fine, I don't need to worry about these things. I'm institutionally okay. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, wherefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize with you water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire. Which again is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus shows up. John says to him, verse 14, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who has to be baptized? That's 100%, right? Even Jesus himself. Question, was Adam baptized?
Yes.
Yeah.
But wait, it's not 100%.
What do you mean?
Under the age of 8.
Oh, so there's not 100%.
100% of adults.
100% of those who are accountable? Okay, how about this one? If your parents are polygamists. Until? You're 18. Or parents are Muslims. Or there's the policy that came out in November about if you have a homosexual couple and you're living in their home. There are a few groups that tend to be excluded from the you have to be baptized mandate. Right. 18 event, yeah, they have to be there. And that's that can be, I mean, anytime we talk about, you know, well, Jesus had to, and we need to follow his example. For those who can, yes, baptism, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and choosing to be baptized, is how to come unto Christ. Is it the only way? Tanya?
Okay, a question about that policy. Okay, so say there's, you know, a child that falls into one of those categories. And they're 16 and they die. Do they have the same rules as 8-year-old, or do we then do a baptism for the dead?
Good question, and that's where the local leadership would decide what happens. I can tell you there was a young woman. I taught both her and her twin sister. Her twin sister passed away just months before she was going to go to the temple and receive her endowment. And so, per policy, they waited a year, and then her twin was able to go do her work for her. And so that's the only specific case kind of like that I know of, but my guess is that local leadership would determine kind of what happens from there. Now, these are general policies. Are there ever exceptions? Plenty of exceptions. If we ever think, you know, these are hard, fast lines drawn in the sand rules, it's not the way it is. There are always exceptions to every single one of these rules. For example, my dad, sorry to keep bringing up the Ghana reference, but it's where a lot of these exceptions I know of come from. They baptize lots of Muslim people. Lots of children of Muslim parents. With the permission of those parents. Ghana is one of the few places in the world where you have Christians and Muslims living together in the same families where the honor killings are not a threat. And so after they would meet with the families and figure out what was going on, if the child was safe, then they would proceed with the baptism. Question, Vanessa?
I was just going to say, I mean, we don't know for sure, but as children also who died before the age of 8, eventually they're going to be able to progress and mm-hmm. have adulthood, and potentially also those ordinances will be performed.
Yeah, and it could be. I mean, because Jesus, was he accountable? Yes. Did he need to be washed?
No, it's kind of, but it's other things, right?
Right.
It also represents our commitment to God mm-hmm. and, you know, becoming a member of his. But who knows what the church will be like at that point.
Right.
But it's possible that
everyone really will mean everyone when you finally get to the end of everything.
Yeah, yeah. So, well said. Tanya, thank you for bringing up the... Hold on there. Keeping me honest. You're good at that. Okay? Do you want to talk about anything else regarding baptism? Yes, Sister Dunn.
I fell under that category. I wanted to be baptized at 14, but had to wait till I was 18.
Ah.
So, but my feeling was, had I died in those teenage years, which I very well could have, someone would have done my work.
Oh, totally agree.
My work would have been done.
Totally agree.
So, yet, not on an 8-year-old, no work needs to be done prior to 8.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, so I think that the Lord makes, there's always accept.
You'd have to have your parents written permission if they would have given it.
To have me baptized?
Yeah.
Yeah, even after you died. Yep.
Even as adults, we had a man in my old ward who passed away who was a new member of the church and hadn't gone to the temple and desired to, but never wrote it down. And so after he passed away, we asked permission, and they were like, okay. So,
you're
representing. We wanted to do the work for Grandma Gwen. She was this nice woman that we adopted as our grandmother when we lived in Michigan. And after she died, we wrote letters to her children saying, we'd like to do this for our adopted Grandma Gwen. Here's what it means. And her response was, that's neat that she meant so much to you that you'd want to do something like this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we got to do it. That was neat. Anyway, okay. So, we've only got the Sermon on the Mount to get through, right? Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 is a symbolic number for spiritual travail. Okay? 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, 40 days being tempted. It's a number. So was it actually 40, or is that just a label that gets slapped on for a period of time? I don't know. But it could be symbolic, it could be literal. I'm happy to let it go either way. But we won't go through it, but you'll recall Jesus is tempted with three things. Trudy, you tend to be familiar with devils. Do you remember what he gets tempted with?
Okay, he gets tempted with eating.
Okay. Turn these stones into bread.
Right. And then power.
And
also,
well, like power, like cast yourself off and the angels will catch you. I mean, you got power over the angels,
right?
And then he also says, worship me and I'll give you
the world.
Okay, I'm going to change that first one. How do you spell possessions? Is it 2, 4 S's?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Bread, I'm just going to put passion, desire of the body. Tempts them with passion, power, possessions. Guess what? The three great kings of Judea, Saul, David, Solomon, tempted with the same three things. We know David, passion. King Saul, remember what he gets in trouble for? Sacrificing unworthily. He's supposed to wait for the prophet to show up and perform the sacrifice, but he's like, no, I got this. I can do that. He takes power to himself that he shouldn't have. And then King Solomon, with all of his opulence and wealth, eventually builds his palace larger than the temple. It goes to his head. So the King of Kings is able to just throw down the temptations that the kings that they looked to as just, oh, this was when things were the best. He overcomes the same things that the earthly kings weren't able to overcome. Go ahead.
Probably everybody's.
All of us, right? Yeah. Yeah.
So my question is, because when you read this with the Joseph Smith translation, is that he went to be with God
right
before he was tempted.
Mm-hmm.
So he had to be taught and all of that, before he went through these temptations, right?
Oh, totally agree.
So he was prepared.
Yeah, I don't think it was just, God removes his presence or any instruction and he's just left to himself. But also think about this. Has anyone had the experience where either just prior to or just after a significant spiritual experience, there is a period of depression or downtroddenness or sadness or anger? I mean, I look at the first vision I mean, if Satan can't prevent it on the front end, he'll try to get it on the back end. And just watch for that. I don't want to scare anybody, but you know what I mean? I see some of you nodding your heads like, but, and I know those are probably some pretty tender experiences, so we'll just use the church history ones. Couldn't prevent the first vision, so we spent, you know, all of the rest of Joseph's life trying to trip him up here and there. My other favorite example is right before the missionary work takes off in England. Heber C. Kimball, Orson Hyde, and others were accosted by devils to try to prevent the missionary work from taking off, which would eventually lead to the baptizings of thousands there in England. So I wonder if this is a kind of, I mean, he's been instructed, and so the devil then shows up and he's like, well, he's just about to start his major mortal ministry. Let's see if I can't get something, jar something loose before things really take off. So just kind of watch for that backward Satan witness. Another one, right? Yeah, yeah. Here, and then Lindsay.
Also in Salt Lake's history, when you think of it, it took much travail to get to Salt Lake.
Oh, yeah.
And then it took 40 years to build the Salt Lake Temple. And so much had to go on, and that's a trial of 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and yet St. George, I think, was built before that.
It was.
And it took over the architecture of what Nauvoo Temple was. So that's where the founders of the Constitution and Declaration of Independence.
Yeah, with Wilford Woodruff.
So,
pretty great story.
They were very trying to that area, but what promises were given to them?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Fulfilled.
Yeah, it is. That number 40 pops up again, doesn't it? Okay, awesome. Anything there with the temptations you want to talk about, Lindsay? Wheels come off.
And I noticed that with friends making ordinances and things like that in the temple, things kind of like fall apart before they go on missions or go to the temple for the
Yeah, I've felt it before. Now, I don't want to get super mystical about this. Don't say out loud you're going to the temple, because then he knows. Talk about going to the temple. That's I've heard that said before in church. I'm like, oh, goodness.
You know you're doing a good thing, though.
Yeah, right. And so I guess expect it and then fight Satan with Satan. I know what's going on here. You know, you start to get chippy with your spouse. Like, honey, it's not you. It's Satan. See how that goes, right? See how that goes. Okay, starts his public ministry over here in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to take our approach to studying the Sermon on the Mount. We could spend, you know, until December just going through Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But I want you to think about the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at it cumulatively, how it builds on itself. And so we'll just take the Beatitudes, the blessed are thus, here real quick. Anybody feel like reading? Getting tired of hearing me talk? And I knew it, Susan.
Can I start with three?
Yes, please.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, Joseph Smith translation. Or not even Joseph Smith translation, just an explanation of that idiom. Poor in pride, those who are humble, okay? Which really is the beginning of any real religious journey. The understanding, I'm not the center of the universe. There's more to it than me. Keep going.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Is mourning a virtue? Now, you can let it go too far into despair, right? But when it's appropriate to mourn, let people mourn and mourn with them. I think sometimes in our effort to, I don't know, make the end sign, we want everything to be happy all the time. There are appropriate times to mourn, and we really do a disservice when we say, Katrina, just chip her up. Then she'll throw something at you because it's not...
Just like my natural response to be very angry.
Yeah, right?
Yeah,
no, we need, it's one of our baptismal covenants to mourn with those who mourn. But I think sometimes, again, we're a little too Pollyanna-ish. Now, again, don't let it fall into despair, but Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's an opportunity to invite healing from God and from one another as we genuinely mourn. Tanya?
When you think about it, like mourning processes, like, oh my gosh, my train of thought just left. But it's like somebody that is open to feeling.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you don't mourn, like, if you're just like, oh, whatever, somebody died, what did you do, whatever. You know, to be able to open yourself up to really feel that. Like, my sister posted on Facebook yesterday, because she's her son died 2 years ago. So she started getting all the flashbacks.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks to Facebook. She was like, you know, she just went on this rant, like, some days I don't want to be happy. I don't want it, you know? And she's like, it's a struggle every day. And so everybody was, I was reading all the comments, and people were just like, I can't do anything to make it better for you. But I love you, just know that. And she's like, I don't want to be around people who love me right now.
Hmm.
She goes, I just want to avoid people.
Well, that's hard, isn't it? Yeah, sometimes we don't need to fix it.
Yeah.
Just
to know somebody's there.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you go talk to him or not.
It does. It helps a lot. Thank you for sharing. Yeah. Keep going.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Meekness, Elder... before I misquote, Elder someone. defined as voluntary humility. So perhaps the first form of humility, sometimes we're compelled into it. But this meekness, it's not being a doormat, it's not just abdicating all will. It's voluntary submission. Keep on.
Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, which when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
If you're thinking, I've been on a spiritual plateau for too long, I invite you to have a good look at the Beatitudes, identify, I think I'm doing pretty well here. Haven't quite figured that one out. Look at them cumulatively. See if that's not an invitation for further spiritual growth and perfection. Talks about being the salt of the earth. Talks about not coming to destroy the law and the prophets. Verses 21 and 22 are fascinating. It sounds like it gives us an opportunity to be angry with one another. This is one of those places... again, Joseph Smith translation, it removes the words without a cause. I can see some well-meaning transmitter of the New Testament text just like, I really hate brother so-and-so. I don't know how that line, without a cause, got inserted. My father actually got to do some homework in England studying old English Bibles and was able to find, oh, this one doesn't have it. Oh, this one does have it. And so it was back in like the 13th century somewhere, that little... phrase gets weaseled in there somewhere. But you know, that just doesn't strike me as very Christian. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause.
Well, are we ever angry without a cause?
Right.
I mean, honestly, it may be trifling, but to the person who's angry, there's always an instigator.
Oh.
I'm sure there are a few people
which seems
just mad for whatever.
Yeah.
But most people have a reason.
But doesn't that seem antithetical to the whole Christian message?
Yeah.
But it's right in there. Yeah, and so that one's... Yeah, thank you, Joseph Smith, for helping us make sense of that one. So there's that one. You know, well, yeah, we should... Let's do these verses. Let's do 27 through 30. This is tough stuff. Who wants to read? 27 to 30. Go ahead, Katrina.
Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
If that feels a little extreme, go check out the Joseph Smith translation back in the appendix. Okay? It clears some things up. However, let's just take this principle. Has anyone had an occasion where you felt like the right thing to do to remove a temptation or a difficulty from life was just get it gone? Just remove it completely. So, does the principle as stated still work?
Yeah. It's like the concept of if you feel like you're wasting a lot of time on your phone on Facebook or games, deleting them off your phone. Because it's there, you're not going to be able to control yourself. It's there. So yeah. Then you just take it off and it's not there anymore.
Sometimes the best solution is avoidance.
Yeah.
Right? Now, oftentimes we teach our young people purely sin avoidance. Just don't go there, don't see it, don't deal, just avoid it at all costs. I wonder if we've come to a point in human history where sin avoidance, where teaching sin avoidance is no longer that possible. Instead, we need to teach ourselves and our young people, you are going to be confronted with it, and we need to be able to look, whatever it is, straight in the face and just say, no. To have the moral fortitude to just, I see you, I recognize you, I have nothing to do with you. Lindsay?
I guess that kind of reminds me of Joseph in Egypt. I wonder if he had, you know, similar temptations from Potiphar's wife, you know, like he didn't just quit or leave, he just, maybe he
got. Eventually he just.
Right, he just hightailed it, but then she placed blame on him, right? Mm-hmm. And that was the reason that he got out. He didn't just. I feel like he was there for a reason and maybe he knew it. And we don't know back sure.
Yeah.
Just a thought.
Katrina?
I really like this concept now that I'm thinking about it, because then if something happens and this teenager or young person makes a mistake.
Or me.
Or us as an adult, whatever. Because you talked about teaching our youth sin avoidance, that's why I said you. But like, if we make a mistake, then it's almost like there is no repentance possible.
And a lot of people feel that way.
Over into this area that is so avoidance, you know, and now I can't come back from that. Or even just the way that, like, sometimes we approach chastity when we talk to people who aren't married yet in the church, you know, and then all of a sudden you're married and it's like, I've been conditioned my whole life that, like, this is a bad thing, and then now it's like, no, you should multiply like bunny rabbits. But, like, how do you, you know, so, like, finding that balance in the balance on that side, but then also, like, like you said, confronting these things so that when mistakes happen, because they happen, you understand that it's not the end of your salvation.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think my parents avoided completely, like talking to us, my husband and I talk about this all the time, you cannot avoid talking about pornography, you cannot avoid talking about sex, you have to talk about it all the time in the right way. Mm-hmm. You have to talk about it. In a sacred way, like when you're talking about a healthy sexuality with your children. But talk about pornography, because if it's secret or we don't talk about it, they're not going to come talk to us when they see it. And so, like, avoidance isn't going to be helpful if we want our kids to come talk to us, because they are going to have friends who have it all around them, mm-hmm. and we want them to come.
Yeah, I don't think I'd teach a high priest group lesson on, is this pornography? How about this one? You know what you could take that idea of inoculation a little too far. But at the same time, if it's not introduced at all, in the safe places.
In a safe place, in the right way, mm-hmm. in your home, where it's like, it's safe for them to come and talk to us. Because otherwise, I've known multiple youth who don't go talk to their parents, and then it becomes shameful because it's.
And they get misinformation off the street, schools, playground, whatever. Yeah. Vanessa, you had a thought?
I mean, so I don't have something that I can put into actual words necessarily, but it's something that I felt really strongly about with things that technology, and, you know, you can't tell your kids you can't use the internet, and they're going to have phones and tablets and stuff at school, so to have the mind of, oh, you can only use it at home with my firewall while I'm staring over at your shoulder, is just totally impractical. That's how I grew up. But it's impractical. I have to be able to say, you're going to have opportunities, and you need to not to be inoculated, but to develop the self-control. That's, and I'm still learning. learning myself, right? I have to need lots of self-control. But that's the what we're going for, is to have that ability to have self-control, because they're going to be put in, and we will, situations, and it's not, you're not always in control of the situations, right? You should seek out to be in holy places, but there are times when you can't be, or, you know, if my husband has a pornography addiction and he works on the computer all day, he can't just quit his job, feel like, I'm done. I can't use the computer anymore, right?
So I know some people who have, and
I know.
Based on these verses.
Right, I know.
Yeah.
So sometimes extreme solutions, or we got into really severe debt because of some bad choices we made, and we thought about, well, we could just sell our house, get the money out of it, and go live in a teeny-weeny apartment. But after a while, you're just like, well, sometimes extreme solutions are required, but I think that the most character building is over time learning to consistently make the appropriate choices to slowly, you know, develop that self-control. Because there are going to be moments when you can't make those extremes and you cannot control your situation.
Thank you.
Your environment. So I really think that that's sort of the higher law, if you will. As long as you're trying to keep your environment healthy and make good choices, that's good, right? But the higher law is to be able to avoid temptation when you're confronted with it and make that choice consistently all the time, over time, regardless of the situation you find yourself.
And that does, it has more to do with the condition of where one's heart is, rather than if I'm confronted with this, I'll fall for it, versus if I see it, nope, not good.
Or overeating, right? That's something that I've been working
Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't go there.
I can't tell my kids, no, you can't ever have any treats in the house, because if I have one, I'm going to eat it all, right?
Yeah.
That's not fair. I've got to figure out how to control myself, right? So I think it's a high law of obedience.
Low blow. Okay. Yes. Lindsay.
I was just going to say, I think that scripture seeks to act instead of being active upon
Yep, it does. Now, with my kids, I hope they avoid pornography as much as they can right now. But at the same time, having the conversations when it happens, and that's almost what it's become. When this happens, when you're confronted with this, either in your life or in the life of someone you love, it's Babylon is encroaching just more and more and more and more. Thanks for serving at the temple.
Thank you.
See ya. Go ahead.
But like just about things in general of like talking to our kids. When I was in fourth grade, I saw kids who would push each other at school, you know what I mean? And so like bringing up things that might happen so that they will come, feel safe and come to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think like, no, we try to avoid things, but like
realizing,
but telling them, this is what you might see.
Mm-hmm.
This is what we do at our house, but you're not always at my house or at our house or in our family.
Yeah.
And so these are things that we can do to when these things
Preparation happen. Goes a long way.
Yeah.
Yeah, it really does. So I've been, we know that Jesus Christ was virtuous, not completely undefiled from the world. Now let's say that if you were to take the idea of having virtue too far, it might turn into somebody being self-righteous. You know, where they're completely removed from the world and from the lives of real people because they're just so worried about not getting down in the muck with everybody else.
Yeah, they pull up the drawbridge.
Yeah. Does that make sense? And so if that's one virtue, what would its twin but opposite attribute of Jesus Christ be? Because in the one sense, he wasn't defiled at all, but sinners were attracted to him. Is that what they are? And so let's take compassion and empathy. Lindsay, if we were to push that too far, where you're just too open to the world, permissiveness, acceptance.
Licentious.
Ooh. I wish I could define that one. Well, licentious. What do you give me a teach me?
Where I guess you allow like all kinds of things.
Okay.
You're exposed to all kinds of things.
Okay. You just overly accept just everything. The drawbridge isn't just down, but it's got arrows pointing.
Just
okay. Yeah. Yeah. I see Jesus Christ as being perfectly compassionate, willing to get down into the muck of humanity without being tainted by it and maintaining virtue. And so it's not to be virtuous or it's both. We got to live both of them without going to extremes. We got to end here. So let's go over to Matthew chapter, end of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll end with a verse that really perplexes a lot of us. So whether it's this or what Jesus is going to teach later in the Sermon on the Mount, he ends chapter 5 with, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." That's a difficult one, and it tends to be one that as Latter-day Saints we look at, oh, got to do this perfect, got to do that perfect. There is in the church some real difficulty with the technical term of scrupulosity, where you take your scruples, your shoulds that I'm always supposed to do, and Lindsay hates when I say this, but we tend to should all over ourselves, and I should do this, and I should do that, and I should do the other. And it just becomes such a burden where the gospel isn't ennobling and enlivening anymore. It just feels like a, oh, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do the other, and my blog's not updated, and my, you know, just whatever. There can be all these expectations that we just carry around much too much. And sometimes we read verses like, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And it just, oh, it can get so burdensome. Let me share something with you from Elder McConkie. This, you know, sometimes Elder McConkie is touted as, you know, he's the real, you gotta do it and do things right. And listen to this. "Everyone in the church who is on the straight and narrow path, who is striving and struggling and desiring to do what is right, though is far from perfect in this life, if he or she passes out of this life while they're on the straight and narrow, he's going to go on to the eternal reward in his Father's kingdom. We don't need to get a complex or a feeling that you have to be perfect to be saved. You don't. There's only been one perfect person, and that's the Lord Jesus. But in order to be saved in the kingdom of God and in order to pass through the test of mortality, what you have to do is get on the straight and narrow path, thus charting a course leading to eternal life. And then, being on that path, pass out of this life in full fellowship. I'm not saying that you don't have to keep the commandments. I'm saying you don't have to be perfect to be saved. If you did, no one would be saved. The way it operates is this. You get on that path. It's named straight and narrow. You do it by entering the gate of repentance and baptism. The straight and narrow path leads from the gate of repentance and baptism, a very great distance, to a reward that is called eternal life. It's going to take a while. And if you had to be perfect to be saved, like he said, no one would be. In Greek, the word for perfect is telios, which means complete.
Like mature.
Mm-hmm. We need to become complete. And I bear testimony that it's through the atonement of Jesus Christ that that completing process happens. Takes whatever we learn in mortality and the deficiencies are made up, where through time we can be made complete. It's my witness that studying the life and ministry of Jesus Christ has been the best way I have felt that completing process to happen. To where wherever I fall, you know, if it's this or if it's faith and works or kindness and honesty, and we all tend to fall, you know, lean to the extremes on a lot of these things. But there's one man I know of, his name is Jesus of Nazareth, who is able to walk all of these perfectly. And it's why I recommend studying his life and ministry to show us, here's how you do it right. I think he's the only chance we've got. And so I really look forward to studying, you know, all through this semester together to be able to pick apart what am I doing well, what am I not doing so well, and understanding we've got time. We've got time. And it's going to be, I think, being involved in each other's lives that's going to give us an even greater shot. A bunch of disciples trying together to follow the Master, that's going to help us get there. Not because of our own merit, but because of His. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Marielle, did you pray? You guys prayed last week, didn't you?
John did.
John prayed last week. Will you pray for us this week? Thank you.